There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?
Great, thanks, Anna. We're now going to hear from Graham.
Great, thank you very much. Let me just sort myself out here. Good, let's pray together, shall we? Father God, help us as we look at your words. Speak to us, may we know your truth, and may we love it and live by it, we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I want us to begin by thinking about time, as Rob's already kind of introduced that whole theme for us today. And here is the time eater clock that you may have seen on King's Parade. It has this locust type creature on the top, and that wheel keeps on turning round, and that locust's mouth keeps on going. And it's referred to as a time eater. It is munching its way through the seconds and the hours. The guy who invented and designed that clock said lots of things in this world that we create are our servants, but time is our master. It controls us. We try to save time. We feel short of time. Sometimes we want to kill time, but we cannot escape time. And we might like the idea of time travel, like Back to the Future, or time turners like Harry Potter, but we live in time. We cannot escape it, and the clock keeps on ticking. Oh, we can think that's a bit of a modern problem, all of our awareness of time and alarms and so on. But there's actually a centuries-old comment where somebody curses the person who invented the sundial because they were aware of time. It's like we live in time, and yet we feel a tension with it. Our experience of it is not a comfortable one. And I think that is what this passage examines. Ecclesiastes, this book we're reading, explores life in what we often call a fallen world. That is a world created good by God, but that is now twisted and warped by our sin, our rebellion, our turning away from God. It's like it's twisted the world out of kilter. And we've seen that so far in the way that life is breath. That's one of the great repeated phrases. Life is fleeting, insubstantial, everything passes away. Our lives are like footsteps in the sand on the beach, and the tide will just wash them away. Ecclesiastes is exploring life in that sort of world and helping us think about how we should live well within it. Let me just comment. Some of you have raised some excellent questions from the past couple of weeks about how we go about reading Ecclesiastes, because there are different approaches people take to this book. And I'm going to do another little video, which will go out on the update, which explains some of the approaches people take and why we're doing what we're doing on these Sunday mornings. So look out for that. But today, we're looking at time in a fallen world. And the first thing to do is to submit to the season of time. Verse 1, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Verses sort of 2 to 8 are a beautiful and perhaps slightly haunting poem which surveys the seasons of life and the different experiences they bring. It starts with kind of beginnings and ends, or creation and destruction, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build. In a fallen world, you plant things and you build things, but plants grow old and diseased, and you pull them up, and buildings become dilapidated and you pull them down. It moves to different emotional experiences. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In a fallen world where life is breath, there are sad times when we cry together. There is death and we mourn. But there are still good things. We laugh together over stuff. We dance. But relationships change. So, say, verse 6, there's a time to refrain. At the end of verse 5, rather, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. I don't think he was thinking of COVID regulations, but now is a time to refrain from giving hugs. There are times you have to make judgments as to how to live. Verse 6, a time to search, a time to give up, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak. You lose things and you search for them, and it might be worth carrying on, or it's time to give up. You have garments and they wear out, and it might be time to rip them up into cloths to use for something else, or it might be time to mend them. A good but warped world means finally, verse 8, there is a time for love and a time for peace, but also a time for hating and a time for war. These are the different seasons of life. There is a time for every activity. And he means, first of all, I think, simply that there will be different seasons. Life will vary. Life in this world, good but fallen, is not all one thing. It's not all planting. It's not all building. And neither is it all weeping and all mourning. It will ebb and flow. And that's important simply for realistic expectations. Ecclesiastes is a reality check book. It puts our feet on the ground and says, here's what to expect in a fallen world. And this sets realistic expectations. Life is not one season, and whatever season we're now in will not last. We will dance with people, but at some point later, we may cry with those we danced with or mourn for those we danced with. We will know harmony and companionship in relationships, and we will know rifts and hurt. Expect life to involve different seasons. Submit to those seasons. You can't fight them. And I say that because some people's version of the Christian life suggests you can kind of rise above all this. Life can just get better and better and better. I think Ecclesiastes says we don't get to escape these sorts of experiences. Our faith changes how we live in them, but we don't get to avoid them. And secondly, that is because we're not in control of these. They happen to us and we have to submit to them. You can't just say, I'd like only dancing, please. Only building, please. Only peace, please. Sad things will come. Death will come. We don't have the power to hold it off. We can't change the times. That's why I say the call, I think, is to recognize that and to submit to the seasons of life rather than fighting them. The sooner we realize we can't, the better. There's no point saying in winter, why can't it be warm? I want to wear shorts. I want to eat strawberries. It's winter. You just have to accept it. And I think our culture struggles with this. We think we're in control. And then when we bump up against a bit of reality that shows us we're not, we find it really hard. I think that's one thing that has happened with COVID. It's shown us our inability to control life. A lot of frustration flows from that. But this is what our culture would like to think we're in charge. Perhaps you know the poem Invictus. It was made famous in a film about Morgan Freeman, about Nelson Mandela, acted by Morgan Freeman. And the famous lines from the poem are these. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm in control. I decide what happens to me. And Ecclesiastes 3 says, we're not living in a movie. You can't decide. You can't control. And so this is a call to submit to the seasons and live in that season. When it's winter, accept it's cold and wear a coat. Appreciate the frost rather than looking for daffodils. Bow to the season and live well within it. I don't mean simply passively or fatalistically. A lot of these elements actually involve decisions. Is it a time to search or a time to give up? Is it a time to speak or a time to keep my mouth closed? You have to decide. You have to judge the time and how to live in it, but you don't get to decide the time. We only get to decide what to do in the times. This is captured, I think, quite brilliantly by Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings. Frodo is lamenting the hard, sad, and painful times they're in. And he says, I wish it need not have happened in my time. And Gandalf replies, so do I. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. We submit to the seasons of time. And I wonder particularly, because it's such an extraordinary time at the moment, and there are such frustrations and such unknowns, that might be a particular word to us to submit and to think, not to reality, but to say, how do I live well in this time, in this season? Secondly, see the significance of time. Verse 9 and 10. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. You may recognize those phrases. We've seen them already in chapters 1 and 2. This is one thing that happens in Ecclesiastes. It's repetitive. We come back to the same topic a number of times. He goes round his topics. But when he does, he also adds to them. It's repetitive and progressive. And so here he asks this question about what do we leave behind from our toil? This burden God has laid on us in a fallen world where things are frustrated. But he goes on, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has made a world where things are beautiful in their time. A flower, a sunset, a moment with family and friends, the end of a project at work. There are beautiful moments in their time. And he's placed eternity in our hearts, and yet we can't fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It's like we have this sort of blinkered view on life. We're looking at life straight ahead, and we're conscious it's coming from over here somewhere. And then it's going on over there somewhere, but all we see is this section of it. We're aware of a bigger picture, but we can't grasp it. Or it's like we're in the middle of a film and we know there's a beginning and an end and there are some beautiful moments on the way through, but we can't work it out. We just know the moment we're in. This appreciation of beautiful things in their time and this awareness of a different dimension to time, eternity. Well, this is something unique to humans. This is what makes us so different to animals, I think. Here's Tonks, our dog that many of you know. Here she is about to be offered some leftovers and she can't think of anything but the food in front of her at that moment. She doesn't stop and appreciate things. Oh, isn't that a beautiful thing? She doesn't ask questions about the past or the future. She doesn't have eternity in her heart. But we do. We have this appreciation of beauty and eternity, and yet in a fallen world, it is a frustrated awareness. We can't work it out. It's like a burden on us. But as Rob was saying last week, many of these things are like a tether. We kind of pull against them. They frustrate us, and yet they make us realize our limitedness, and they make us realize someone's at the other end of the tether. They make us aware here, God made us for more than this. We are not just highly evolved animals. C.S. Lewis famously said that if we find ourselves with desires that this world doesn't satisfy, the only logical explanation is that we are made for another world. See the significance of time. Time is meaningful. Our experience of time, though frustrated, points us to something. And this is in us. This is why, despite all the hopes of the secularists, religion refuses to die. Lots of people in the modern world thought that religion would just gradually ebb away and away and away with rationalism and so on. That's all old-fashioned. We'll get rid of that in time. But it hasn't. I mean, fewer and fewer people hold to traditional religions, but people are still religious. They're still spiritual. They're still seeking for something in life. Many studies showing that. And here's one reason why. We cannot shake the idea that there's more to this world than the here and now. And God's done that, made us like that. So we keep on reaching out for things, trying to make sense. What we need is for God to speak into our situation in time and space and explain the whole story to us. And that is what he has done. Realize the significance of time. Thirdly, realize the destination of time. Verse 15, whatever has already been, whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Again, we've seen some of this before. There's nothing new under the sun, remember? But now he adds, while life keeps on going with lots of things, God will call all of that to account. He'll survey it. He'll evaluate it. He goes on, verse 16, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And he's going to go on and explore injustice in the world in more depth in later chapters. For now, he simply says, where you would expect justice and right judgment, actually, you don't find it. You find the opposite. You find corruption. You find wrong verdicts. You find people getting away with things. A fallen world has injustice in it. But he says God will call the past to account. So see where time is going, verse 17. God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. The destination of this world is God judging everything. It's not a picture in judgment of simply passing a verdict, but everything coming under God and before him, dealing with everything that's happened in the world, setting the world to rights, as it were, so that things are as they should be. He mentions it here. He'll mention it again. He'll mention it in the very conclusion, some of the last verses of the book. God will bring every deed into judgment. This is why, you know, when I said life was breath 2 weeks ago and our deeds will be washed away by the sea and so on, I said, it's not that what we do is meaningless. And this is why, because we'll each stand before God and he'll judge everything. That's where life is heading. I don't know how you immediately feel about that idea, but it's supposed to be reassuring here. God is dealing with all that is wrong in the world. Too much of the world involves people doing what is right, but it just gets rolled over by the steamroller of injustice. And he's saying God won't let that carry on. And if we trust in God and if we trust in his promises of forgiveness, and those promises were there for the Old Testament believer and they're there for us, offered to us in Jesus, we have nothing to fear from judgment. But the focus here is less that, it's more time will be wrapped up and God will sort the world out. He'll set it to rights. That's the final destination. But we don't know when that will be, but we will all get there. And that's the focus of the last section, just briefly, verse 18. As for the humans, God tests them so they may see like the animals. And he compares in these verses humans, animals. We are unlike animals in some ways, but we are exactly like animals in other ways. We're made of the same sort of stuff. We have breath in our lungs. It's the same oxygen we breathe and the dog breathes. And that breath will finally go, verse 19. Everything is meaningless or breath. It's fleeting. It'll just evaporate. And verse 20, all go to the same place. All come from dust and all to dust return. That's Genesis 3. You are made from the dust to dust you will return. But then comes verse 21, which is a little bit tricky, I'm afraid. Let me try and explain. Verse 21, who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? This is often taken to mean that the author doesn't know what happens to our spirit when we die. We're the same as the animals in our body goes into the ground. Who knows about our spirit? I don't think that's what he's saying here. And I think that for two reasons. And the first reason is that later on in the book, he says explicitly, our body goes into the dust and our spirit goes to God. Chapter 12, verse 7, plain as day. So if he says it there, I don't see why he'd be confused here. And the second reason is it's a very tricky verse to translate. It can be translated a number of different ways. The word if isn't really there. It's more just who knows the human spirit goes upwards? Who knows the animal downwards? It might be who knows as in who understands, who appreciates that our spirit will go back to God? It might be who knows when, and he's been dealing with time. But I don't think he's questioning the final destination. The point is, we will die. Our time will come to an end. And time will come to an end, and God will judge, realize the destination of time. And in the light of all that, he calls us to live well in time. Did you see the things on the way through he tells us to do? I've got three of them very briefly. First of all, enjoy gifts. Back in verse 12, I know there's nothing better than for people to be happy, literally to enjoy things in life. Or verse 13, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. Verse 22, nothing better than for a person to enjoy their work. We saw this last week. Don't approach life grasping for what you can get, grasping for gain. Because life is breath, it'll slip through your fingers. There'll be nothing solid to be holding on to. But receive life as a gift. Within the ups and downs and the different seasons, there are good things. Appreciate them. God wants to give them to you, but you need to accept them as a gift from him. This is the gift of God, verse 13. Thank God for them. Receive them. Practical application for me, and maybe to my family a little bit. Eat more slowly. If you've had a meal at the Bynum household, you may know that we wolf it down. I mean, people look up having just started and we're kind of almost finished. It's just in it goes. I've been telling myself, gift from God. Eat it more. Eat it slowly, Graham. Savor. Enjoy. Give thanks. Secondly, do good. Verse 12. Nothing better than people to be happy and to do good while they live. Do good. Live well. Obey God. Love him. Love people. He'll pass his verdict over your life. He'll bring into judgment the righteous and the wicked. So live for him. And this again is where he sums up at the end of the book. He says, because God will judge everything, obey him. Obey God. Now, again, that's not supposed to be set in a kind of, I'm fearful of how he'll evaluate my life. If we trust in God's forgiveness in Jesus, there is no fear there. The picture here is more, again, everything comes under God's gaze. He evaluates all of the world. Only his verdict counts. So I want to live life for him. I want to do good for him. in his eyes. Again, then, he's not saying life is meaningless, so live as you like. He's saying life is going somewhere, so live it well. Lastly, that verse Rob looked at with us earlier, fear God, verse 14. Everything God does will endure. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away. God does it so people will fear him. We are breath, fleeting and temporary. God is not. What he does endures forever. It's rock solid. And he does it so that we will fear him. Again, as Rob said, the problem with the word fear is it can sound like we're just frightened. And that's not really quite the right picture. I'm being scared of God. It's kind of half right. A fear of God in the Bible contains the idea of trembling before him, seeing him as so big, so powerful, so holy, so mighty that our knees would knock. And yet, it also has the idea of trusting him, of seeing him clearly and bowing before him and kind of casting our lot in with him. Trembling and trusting. And throughout the Bible, this is how people relate to God properly. Jesus said it, fear God, not people. Have a bigger view of God than people. Worry more about him than about people. Tremble before him, throw your lot in with him, cast yourself on him, not people. And this is what is lost in so much religion today. I mentioned before people being religious, creating new sort of spiritualities and ways of thinking of the world and finding meaning. Very, very rarely would it include fear of God. Much more likely to say, I like to think of God like this. He's just my friend like that. This is what he means to me. It can even then be an element that is missing in the true Christian faith. God is shrunk, reduced. He becomes manageable. He even exists for me. I have a kind of therapist view of God who makes me feel better about myself. Or a slot machine view of God where I put in the right coin and I get some gifts back. As opposed to an awesome view of God where he is big and I am small, where I bow before him. Which again is not to undermine the closeness and the confidence we can have if we trust in Jesus. If we trust in Jesus, God is our Father who loves us. This doesn't undermine that. This just helps us appreciate who our Father is and see him properly. We live in time, and time will march on and take us with it. We can't fight it or control it. And in a fallen world, time is a mixed blessing. We need to submit to the seasons it brings and live within them. See the significance of it and see the final destination, the end of the train track, where it is all going. And so live well for God in the time that he gives us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that you are the God who created us and space and time and are above it and rule over it. Help us know our place as dependent creatures within it. May we bow to you and in all the mixed experience in time, live well for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.